And here's the way this is going to play out. It's going to be based on, well, I'll say based on, it's going to be influenced by, somewhat inspired by, I guess you could say, Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. If you've never read The Pursuit of Holiness, it's high, high on my recommended list. We'll talk about its value tonight just a little bit, how it ties in with the study we've been in the Holy Spirit. So we'll encourage you to read that. And I will not just be doing a book study. I'll be teaching passages that he deals with some in the book, and it'll be a parallel and it'll be a companion passage. So there are two books out there that I would encourage. One is The Pursuit of Holiness itself. It's a great book for you to have and read, so we have some of those available. If we run out of those, we'll order some more. And another book that I'll be referencing here and there is a book called A Hole in Our Holiness. It's by Kevin DeYoung, a little book with a red cover, A Hole in Our Holiness. And again, it's about the theme of holiness in Scripture, which is really a fairly predominant theme, but often ignored. How often is holiness mentioned in the New Testament, and how little is it emphasized? And so I would encourage you to get those, and that will be our topic of study for the fall. Themes centered around God's holiness and pursuing the holiness of God. So I hope you'll be here and be a part of that, and we'll launch into that beginning next week. And so I'll do a message that intros that next week, and so again, I hope you'll be a part of it. Well, let's pray together tonight, then we're going to look at JD's video intro, and then we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit as our theme for tonight. So let's pray. Father, we want to honor you tonight, and we want to be true to your word. And Father, we want what you want us to have. We want what you have promised us. Father, give us a heart and a desire for everything that's in your word. Father, may we see these biblical accounts of the mighty works that you have performed and desire them in our day. May we want that. May we long for that and ask for that and expect that. And Father, may we see you as a good and loving Father who, out of your goodness towards us, as a demonstration of your goodness towards us, longs to give us gifts. And the greatest gift you have given us, you've promised us, is your Holy Spirit. May we long to experience that, to not just know about your Holy Spirit doctrinally or theologically, but to experience your Holy Spirit daily in power. So, Father, open up our minds, our hearts to hear from you. Father, help us to see Scriptures maybe in a way we've not seen them, or obey them in a way we've not obeyed them, or desire something we've not desired, or ask for something we've never asked for tonight. So, Lord, speak to us. Speak to us through what JD says in this video clip, but, Lord, also through your word, and most of all, and Father, through your Spirit, as you bring all this to bear on our lives. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen.
In this final session, we're going to look at what it's like for the Holy Spirit to pour himself out in great power on an entire group of people. One of the most effective and powerful sermons ever preached was only 8 words long, and it was preached by a hypocrite. It's found in the book of Jonah. Jonah was not a very likely prophet to see a lot of response to his sermons. He didn't like the people he was preaching to. He had an attitude problem. The people that he was preaching to were not likely people for conversion or spiritual awakening. They were from an entirely different religion. They were cruel. They were very hardened in their sin. Yet Jonah's 8-word sermon caused the entire city to repent. Jonah says, down to the cows who mourned out their repentance. What was it that made Jonah's words so powerful? Well, it's because the Spirit of God came upon his words, and the Spirit of God had been preparing the people of Nineveh to repent. And God anointed Jonah's words, even though Jonah wasn't worthy of it, he was anointed Jonah's words in great power so that it caused this huge repentance. When the Holy Spirit comes on a church, he does more in an afternoon than churches through normal ministry can accomplish in years on their own. In Psalm 126, the psalmist talks about 2 different ways that God grows his church. It talks about those who sow in tears reaping in joy. The image he's giving there is what I would call the normal way of evangelism. Imagine a ground so dry and dusty that the only way to get something to grow in it is you plant seeds individually and then literally water them with your tears. I mean, that would take a long time, and that's the normal ways that we reach other people for Christ. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of one-on-one discussion with people, and we sow the seed of the gospel, and we water it with our tears. There's another way, however, the psalmist points to in Psalm 126, and that is, he says, like streams in the Negev. The Negev was a desert region in Israel that hardly any vegetation grew in. When every once in a while there would be a massive rain that would lead to a flash flood, and when the flood receded, it would leave where there previously had been just barren ground. There would be all this luscious vegetation. What the writer is doing is saying that there are times when God opens up heaven and he just pours out such power like rain that he accomplishes more in the space of a few hours through this flood of grace than we could accomplish in 10,000 hours on our own. That's referred to as awakening. It's something that we in the church yearn for when the Spirit of God begins to pour himself out. The question is, how do we receive that? What do we do? Well, I love the way the psalmist kind of presents it. He doesn't present it as you doing anything differently. The difference is in what God pours out on your efforts, the power he pours out through them. Tim Keller calls revival an intensification of the normal operations of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's nothing brand new. It's not some new technique or some new thing that happens. It's just the normal things, repentance, worship, prayer. They just all become more intense. Prayers take on a special power. Repentance becomes very real to people. The sense and beauty of God's majesty becomes very, very real. What are those normal operations? Let me give you three of them, because these are the ways that you and I are to pursue God in the church and then look to heaven for God to open up and Psalm 126 pour out his power through them. The first one is confession of sin. There is nothing that drives out the presence of the Spirit of God like willful, unconfessed sin in the church. If you look throughout biblical and church history at the times when the Holy Spirit is most poured out on an area or a group of people, it always came from the church getting really serious about their sin. One of the most famous examples comes from Korea in the early 20th century. Missionaries had been working there for many years, and there were just a handful of believers, probably a couple hundred. There was a famous prayer meeting that took place on a Friday night where many of the Korean believers were together, and it was supposed to last about an hour and a half. And in the middle of the prayer meeting, one of the Korean church leaders, a guy named Mr. Kang, stood up and he said, "Before we go on, the Holy Spirit is burdening my heart with something that I've got to say." He said, "For years I have harbored an intense hatred for," and he pointed to another missionary, Mr. Lee, and said, "I've harbored a hatred for him." He said, "I know that grieves the Spirit of God, and I just got to confess it. I need forgiveness, and I need people to pray for me." People began to pray for him, and observers say that a hushed awe came over the room, and multiple believers began to get convicted about their sin, and what was supposed to only last an hour and a half went until the wee hours of the next morning. This sparked a national awakening in a Buddhist country, a national awakening to the gospel. The space of 1 year, 50,000 new people had confessed faith in Christ in a country where up until this point, there'd only been a couple of hundred. At the local college campus in Pyongyang, which this is before North and South Korea had separated, 90% of the student body came to faith in Christ, 90%. It all went back to a group of Christians getting serious about their sin and the places they were grieving the Holy Spirit. You see, we always tend to think that the reason that people are not coming to the gospel has to do with the conditions out there. It has to do with the hardness of their hearts. It has to do with, oh, they're too cynical and unbelieving, and Hollywood's bad, media's bad, and our politicians are bad. The Bible never looks out there as the source of the problem for why the Holy Spirit is not pouring out on a city, a nation, a family, a community. It looks to God's people and says, "It's because you tolerate sin. It's because you are doing things that grieve me that keeps my Spirit from flowing in and through my church." The second normal operation of the Holy Spirit is to remember the gospel. If you go back and study the times of Israel's spiritual decline, you'll find that it was always characterized by a spiritual forgetting, is how I've heard it said. You look back at each of the times when they fell away from God, it'll say something like Israel forgot God's grace, or Israel no longer remembered the great things God had done for them in the past. Well, the awakening came when they remembered the salvation that God had brought to them. Well, in the same way, that's how God brings awakening to Christians, is that they remember the grace of the gospel. 2 Peter 1:9 is a great example of this. Peter said, if you're not growing in the Christian life and if you're not thriving, it's because you no longer remember that you have been cleansed from your first sins. By that, he doesn't mean that you don't know it happened. It's that it's no longer real to you. It's no longer felt. We need to remember the gospel to get in touch with how great the grace is that God showed to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. We need to re-feel the beauties of the gospel because that leads to awakening. The deeper we go in the gospel, the more alive we become in the spirit. The third thing is we pray. Jesus said in Luke 11, 13 that the Heavenly Father would surely give the Holy Spirit to all who asked in faith. Jonathan Edwards, who led in the first Great Awakening here in our country, said that prayer was the core of the Great Awakening. He said, apart from prayer, there is no awakening. In fact, he actually said, prayer doesn't bring the awakening. Prayer is the awakening. J.O. Frazier, who was a missionary to China. And by the way, the church has grown faster in China in the last 100 years than it has at any place at any point in Christian history, period. J.O. Frazier said, I used to think that for awakening, prayer should have the first place and teaching the second. He said, now having seen the way that God has brought this awakening in China, I would say that prayer has the first place, prayer has the second place, prayer has the third place, and teaching should have the fourth. It is prayer that lays hold of the willingness of God to pour out His power on the people. Even look in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, what was the early church doing? Well, it says that they'd been praying. Jesus had told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and it says they went in a room by themselves and they prayed. They prayed for 10 days. The Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2, and Peter preaches for 10 minutes, and it says that 3,000 people got saved. Nowadays, we pray for 10 minutes. The pastor preaches for 10 days, and 3 people get saved. It's because the zeros are all in the wrong places. Jesus said in Luke 11, 13, which of you fathers, if you have a son who asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? I mean, you think about that. Your kid comes to you and says, hey, can I have a chicken nugget? And you're like, no chicken nuggets, but here's a scorpion. No father would do that. Your heavenly Father, why would He, the perfect heavenly Father, withhold the Holy Spirit when you ask Him? He knows how desperately you need Him. God is willing to pour out the Holy Spirit. The problem is not out there in the world. The problem is with the people of God, that we're just not serious about believing His promises. It's asking in faith and asking repeatedly. Just a couple of verses before Luke 11, 11, Jesus had said that if we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we'll find. If we'll knock, the door will be open. The verbs there imply a continual action. It's like knocking. If you're knocking on somebody's door, you don't just hit it one time and then walk away. You hit it repeatedly. The same thing with prayer. You ask and you ask and you keep asking until God gives the Holy Spirit just like He promised. In the times in my life or the groups that I've been a part of where I've seen an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how closely they conform to those three things: confession of sin, going deeper in the gospel, and then just intense prayer. One was when I was in college. I was part of a small Bible study that had grown to several dozen people. And there was a guy that came one evening and he talked about how sin grieved the presence of God. Wasn't overly eloquent, wasn't even that long. He just basically looked at us and said, I think the Holy Spirit wants to do more on this campus. He said, but I wonder if some of you are getting in the way. He then asked the group of 60 or 70 people there if anybody had anything to say. I was the leader of the Bible study, and I thought, okay, this is the awkward 30 seconds where nobody says anything, and then I get up and close in prayer. And I was literally probably 2 seconds from standing up when our worship leader stood up in the back. I could see from where I was that he was trembling. And he said, I've got something to say. He said, I feel like I'm the reason the Holy Spirit can't move more on this campus. He said, my actions grieve the Holy Spirit. He said, I have jealousy in my heart. He said, I talk about many of you behind your back. He said, I know that grieves the Spirit of God because I'm not living in the love that He has for me. And I need you to pray for me and I need you to forgive me. And people began to pray for him. It's hard to describe what happened next. It was like the Holy Spirit reached down with His hand and began to get a hold of individual hearts in the room, including mine. When he said that, it was like something gripped my chest, and I knew that the Holy Spirit was saying, it's you. It's your pride. I stood up and I said, you know, I'm more concerned about my name being exalted on this campus than I am God's name, and I know that is deeply grieving to the Holy Spirit, and I need your forgiveness, and I need you to pray for me. One by one, people began to stand up, and just like what happened in Korea, what was supposed to last for about an hour to an hour and a half stretched on till 2 or 3 in the morning. I remember there were some students who stood up and said, we've got things in our dorm room, pornography, other things that grieve the Spirit of God, and we need to get rid of them tonight. That night marked this point where the Holy Spirit began to pour through that ministry on campus. We began to pray. We began to pray every Sunday night and pray for long periods of time, saying, God, would you pour out your power? We saw scores of people that year come to faith in Christ. It's one of the most powerful movements I've ever been a part of. Here's the question that I would challenge you in your church, in your group. Does the Holy Spirit want to do more? And what if the reason that he wasn't doing more than he is had to do with your heart? What if there were unconfessed sin? What if there were things that were grieving him that you're just not acknowledging, things you're holding against brothers and sisters in Christ that you need to put out there and say, God, I need your help on this. What if the reason he wasn't working more in your family or community had nothing to do with the hardness of their hearts and had to do with the sin and the unbelief that's in ours? You see, now we've spent 8 sessions talking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we come back to these things, these core things, is we got to treat our sin very seriously, and we got to surrender fully to the Holy Spirit and say, have your way in thee. Where you want to go, I'll go. What you want to do, I'll do. We've got to remember and go deep in the gospel so that the deeper we go in the love of Christ, the more his Spirit floods our hearts, and we've got to pray and believe the promises of God that he's willing to pour out his power just like he said he would. It has been such a privilege to spend these last 8 sessions with you. I think if we had any anticipation of what God wanted to do through his Holy Spirit pouring it out in the church, we would realize that this is a time that God has re-elevated our attention to the Holy Spirit because of what he wants to do in the world. Tom Eliff, who is the former president of the International Mission Board, said to me one time, he said, you know, about every 30 years, evangelicals have a conversation about the Holy Spirit. He said, every time they have one, it leads to a revival. He said the last great conversation we had was in the 1970s, and it led to the Jesus movement. Then he said, it's desperately time that we have another one. I hope that these sessions have helped start that discussion in your groups, in your homes, and I hope that the result that we see is an awakening that comes not only to our families and our churches, but to our nation and to our world.
All right, let's dig into this for a little while tonight. If you're following along with some of JD's teachings, I hope you were able to fill in some of those thoughts there and write in some of your own and maybe some questions along the way too in this study. It's kind of interesting. He mentions Jonah's 8-word sermon. If you didn't know exactly what Jonah's 8-word sermon was, here it is. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then there is the ensuing huge revival. People of Nineveh believed. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, and the greatest of them, from the greatest of them to the least of them. He talked about awakening in the church, which we'll come back to in a moment. What does God desire to do, and what's our role in that? Not simply sit passively by. Sometimes I think in our right belief in the sovereignty of God, the power of God, we omit our own sense of responsibility before God. What are we doing that's quenching God's Spirit? What are we doing that's grieving God's Spirit? Or what are we doing that's just simply passive, passively ignoring God's Spirit? We don't even really need it, which we'll talk about in just a moment. I hope you got Tim's definition of revival, Tim Keller from Redeemer Church in New York. Tim Keller says, revival is the intensification of the ordinary works of God's Spirit. In other words, it's all of a sudden when these things which we do of preaching and praying and reading the Word and talking about Jesus, all of those things all take on a different level, take on a different power, and all of a sudden there's a huge effect. And it can't be attributed to our ordinary work. It's attributed to what God does there. And if you got those operations and you got what those were, confessing our sin, remembering the gospel, and intense prayer. He didn't talk about this, but I wanted to include it. Keller, by the way, says these 3 things happen when the revival like he's talking about breaks out. When we are confessing sin, when we are saturating ourselves with the gospel, remembering what Jesus has done for us, going deeper with that, the deeper we go in the gospel, the deeper we're going in the Spirit. And when we are praying intensely, we're really, this is what we want, God. We're trying to lay hold of the throne of God, not letting go until God answers. So God responds, so God gives. What happens, he says? Well, he says, 1, sleepy Christians start to wake up. When that happens, sleepy Christians wake up. They become aware of God's presence in ways they haven't before. And I know that's sort of a subjective kind of thing, but I bet most of you, if not all of you, could remember a time and occasion where you had a sense of the awareness of the Spirit of God. Maybe it's in a prayer meeting, and maybe it's in quiet, and you just sense God's presence is all over this. Maybe a message, maybe whatever it may be. Maybe it was in a small Bible study with just a handful. Maybe it was in a church service. Maybe it was you along with the Lord. You sense the weightiness, the presence of the Spirit of God. He says, sleepy Christians begin to wake up and see. God's at work. He said nominal Christians, you know, Christians in name only, nominal Christians get saved. He says invariably in revival, you always have people who say, well, I thought I was a Christian, but they realize what they thought Christianity was is not it. And what they were sold is a false bill of goods. And they begin to see and sense the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And they see that God is so gracious to them and nothing is more precious than Jesus Christ. And they realize their lives have been powerless and empty and a struggle. And all of a sudden it just changes and there's something so totally different. And he says, number three, the unconverted get interested. They get interested now. Because they're seeing something different in that guy they work with or the neighbor across the street or things begin to be heard and said around the community. And he said, these things are results. Now, that's all my intro part. And you'll see you've got a lot of notes in front of you, so don't be intimidated by the number of pages. I want to hit this hard, but I want there to be one clear theme that emerges from this. When I was thinking about what J.D. was saying, I was reading through the book and the study guide. What really struck me was this. The theme of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think if I were honest in my own life and honest with what I see in our church and so many churches like ours and so many lives like mine, if there's one thing that seems to be most different beyond holiness, which we'll be talking about a lot next week and our desire for holiness, one thing that seems to be most different is where's that power? Where's that sense of this work of God's Spirit on the inside, driving things, that's driving us towards holiness. I'll give you a quick example. I may use this again next week when I do the intro, and hopefully there'll be some new people that hear it. But it really got me thinking on this whole theme of holiness. So I'm reading this article, and I've read so many of late, about this upcoming election. And if you're reading the same sort of things I am, if you're pulled and tugged and your heart feels conflicted about your voting choices, you're certainly not alone. And so you've got Christians, you're probably seeing this emerging debate now, and unfortunately it's getting rather strident between Christians who say you ought to vote this way and Christians say, how dare you vote that way? You've seen these debates going. Well, I'm reading this article, and this one person's primary point was this. He says, can you in good conscience vote for so-and-so? Can you in good conscience? And he quotes the scripture, of course, from Romans, I believe, and he says, that teaches us to violate our conscience is sin. You know, of course, that's in Romans 14 you're talking about, you know, eating a food sacrificed to idols, etc. And the principle is laid out there. If it is sin to you, then it's sin. If this violates your conscience, if you're being convicted of this and you do it anyway, that's a sin. And it struck me so hard as I was reading that. I thought, you know what? He's true, but nobody cares anymore. I'm not talking about nobody cares about politics anymore. I'm talking about, as Christians, nobody cares about sinning anymore. So what? Oh, it's a sin. So what? There's probably never been a time in the history of the church where so-called believers and Christians take such a casual approach to sin itself, when so much of the teaching in the New Testament is about us not sinning. And I'm reading that and I thought, you know, there was a time where this article would have been very compelling and people looked at that and they thought, oh, wow, that gives me pause. I got to be very, very careful here because I don't want to violate my conscience and I don't want to sin. But people's attitude now is so cavalier towards sin. It's like, well, if I sin, what? So what? I'll just be forgiven. It's grace. And so that really was my intro for next week. But it ties in with what we're talking about tonight. Why did we stop caring about sinning against God? That's got to be a spirit deficit in us. That's got to be evidence of a suppressed, quenched, grieved Holy Spirit. That sin doesn't matter anymore. So he talks about that. But I want to give you some verses here. And normally I wouldn't teach like this with just lots of verses on top of verses, but I wanted you to see something that's just a very obvious theme emerging here. Okay? So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Of course, you know the setting. Okay? Jesus has promised the disciples something. He's promised them someone that's going to be greater. It's been the theme of this study that it's going to be better for you if I depart, for I'm going to send you someone. You know, the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a thing. It's not a force. It's a person. He's like, I'm going to send you someone. It's going to be the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be better for you when I come. Of course, J.D. mentioned it already. If you go in Acts chapter 1, as they're awaiting this, what are they doing? They're praying. The leaders of the church, the disciples, some of the leading women in the church, they're gathered together. They're praying, and they're awaiting. By faith in God's promises, they're praying, that's the formula, right? Here's what God has said. Here's what God has promised. I pray according to his promise in faith in what he said. I'm praying, and I'm expecting. I'm waiting, and then here's what he had told them. This is the promise. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Here's the mission. You'll be witnesses everywhere. Here and here and here, all the way out to the edges. To the edges of this whole thing, this whole planet, you'll be my witnesses. And all that is predicated on the receiving of this power. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Sit right here and wait, because you can't do this without it. Okay, you'll be utterly ineffective without it. No hearts will be being changed. There'll be no power, no unction, no oomph behind your words. So you can't do it. It's impossible. It won't affect them, and it won't come out of your mouth with power, so wait. But here's the other part of that. You won't do it without it. You won't do it. If it's dependent upon you and your internal strength and your willpower and your desire to do the right things that you generate, that you try to muster up, you won't do it. And so when I think about it in those terms, it draws me to some conclusions, some inferences for us today. If we're not doing it, why? If people aren't responding to it, why? And J.D. makes a great point, which is very convicting if you heard it. I know sometimes the sound is a little tough on the video, but if you heard what he was saying, so often we attribute the limitations and weaknesses of the church and why people aren't getting saved and why the church isn't growing and why no one's responding, why this isn't happening, we attribute it always out there. It's them. It's, you know, it's look at the news today and look at the media today and look at the kind of movies and, you know, look at the way the world is going today and look at the way people live and behave. And we don't look internally. We don't look at ourselves and say, where is the power that tears down strongholds? Where is the power that breaks down the deceptions of the mind? Where is the power that goes with the word that accompanies it? Where is it? You know, because you'd be hard-pressed, I think, to convince me that the culture of first century Corinth was a more spiritual culture or a more fertile field for the gospel than the United States today or first century Ephesus or even Jerusalem, steeped in all of its religiosity, but absent Christ. I mean, but we look out there and we don't look inside. You receive power. Let me give you some other examples here. Okay, so that's the promise. Acts chapter 2, of course, we know what happens. I should have put that verse in there, but you know what happens? They pray. The Holy Spirit comes. It fills them with power. The fire of the Holy Spirit falls on them. They see it around the room. There's a visible sense to it. They don't just know about it. They experience it. Look at some of the results. Acts 43. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. With great power doesn't mean that they had been trained to be better communicators. They had learned how to speak well. No, this was spiritual power. Acts chapter 5, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, men and women. And how insane is the amount of power that's being demonstrated there? Okay, so you got all these people being saved. They even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, his shadow might fall on some of them. I mean, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see there is such a demonstration of power there, and it's not just on one or two. It's on disciple, apostle after apostle. Peter's shadow. Stephen, full of grace and power, doing great wonders among the people. Acts 6. Acts chapter 19, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Handkerchiefs and napkins that he had touched were carried out to the sick, and their diseases left them. Romans chapter 15, Paul says, regarding his preaching and teaching, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. I mean, if you read Paul's own words, you don't have to read anything into them. There's no inferences. Paul makes it very, very clear that he was not an imposing man of physical stature. He was not an impressive man of eloquence and verbal delivery. Presumably, Paul's a slight man, perhaps unattractive, nothing that's going to make him worthy of pastoring a megachurch today, but there's a spiritual power to what he says, and there's a demonstration of the power when he preaches. 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So I guess there weren't very many people that walked out of a message that Paul gave and said, well, he convinced me. That guy's sharp. He knows what he's talking about. He talked me into it. But they left there having a sense that they had met with God. They had experienced, God there. 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not consist in talk, but in power. 2 Corinthians 6:37, he says, here's our ministry. We commend our ministry to you this way. No obstacles, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. What do we do? Great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities. He says, all the things we endured, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, by truthful speech and the power of God. The Holy Spirit, genuine love, the power of God. What marked their ministry? Power. Ephesians 3:16, according to the riches of His glory, I pray He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Here's His mission, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's my goal. I want to present everyone mature in Christ. And what strength do I do it? His, the power of the Spirit in me. As He introduces this to the Thessalonians, He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And again, there are many passages like this that speak of spiritual power. And so I drew these very simplistic, foundational conclusions to that. Okay, these are my conclusions. Jesus ministered, when I say ministered, what He taught, the miracles that He did, the healings, etc. Jesus ministered, healed in the power of the Spirit. Did you agree with that? And that's what Jesus attributed to. This is the work of the Spirit. Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the expectation of the Great Commission. Going to all the world, preach the gospel to all people. The expectation of the Great Commission requires power. Right? That's Acts 1:8. It requires it. If you're going to do this, if you're genuinely going to teach people to, if you're going to baptize people, if you're going to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and you're going to do it everywhere to the ends of the earth, that requires power. That's not in you. Number three, the coming of the Holy Spirit includes power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. So the Holy Spirit includes power. If there's no power, then the Holy Spirit hasn't come. And number four, the early church displayed spiritual power. Would you agree? So what I'm trying to show is this, and this is, I don't have any other inferences to draw, except this, Holy Spirit power is normal. So when God's people don't experience or don't have a sense of the power of God's Holy Spirit, that would have to be considered abnormal. Right? Isn't that a fair conclusion? So what's become normal for us, and I want to say us, I mean us generally, generically, I'm talking about Christians today, what's become normal for us to not really have a sense of power, we know principles, right? I mean, most of our messages that we hear and we teach and things, I got this email today, I was sharing with somebody over lunch. I said, 20 years ago when I started ministry, this email that I got today, this would have been like, you know, giving a fat kid an ice cream cone in the middle of the summer here. I'd been all over that. And that would have been my sermon series for the next 2 months. It was like perfect. You know, it's like blip, blip, blip. You know, here it is. People eat this stuff up. It's principles, you know. The life's healing choices. Here, you do this, you do this. We're great with principles today. We've reduced the Word of God to principles to follow. We have ignored the power that infuses godly living, spiritual power. There's a big, big difference. Here's what A.W. Tozer said. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Now that's rather challenging, I mean, isn't it? So my question is this, and I don't have the clear answer, you'll have to pray and think and wrestle with it as I will. Where is the power today? If it's not there, where is it? Why is it not there? Have we accepted something that's less than normal? Have we been satisfied with something that really is not biblical? Over time, if this is a straight line of the way it ought to be, have we deviated farther and farther and farther and farther away from a biblical norm? So much so that what we think is normal now is really not at all. It's aberrant. Power, where's the power? Again, Tozer said this, we may as well face it. The whole level of spirituality among us is low. We have measured ourselves by ourselves until the incentive to seek higher plateaus and the things of the Spirit is all but gone. We have imitated the world, sought popular favor, manufactured delights to substitute for the joy of the Lord, and we have produced a cheap and synthetic power to substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit. In one of his other writings, Tozer would say, we have created a machine, and we've turned the crank. And that's what we do. We turn the crank. And we have a predictable outcome from the cranks that we turn. I was reading a book today on the basically on the condition of the church worldwide, the condition of the evangelical church worldwide, and some predictions of dire things to come. And it was really very interesting. It was a very tragic, dark perspective on where the evangelical church is going around the world today and how we're seeing declines in so many places, particularly in the West. Not so much so in the East, but so much in the West. And why is that? Why is that? Because we have exchanged the dependence upon the Word and the Spirit for things that we could control and produce reliably, systematically, humanly. And that's the real struggle. I put this list together just let me share it with you. For time's sake, I'm going to have to hit them rapidly. If you can't follow what I'm saying, they do appear on the screen. And so if you can read the screens from where you're sitting, you'll be able to fill them in. What does a powerless church look like? This may not be an exhaustive list, but I think it's a fairly thorough list. What does a powerless church look like in our day and age that's different from the power-filled, spirit-filled church of the first century? A powerless church looks like this. Powerless church has people who live lives that are virtually indistinct from the world. You know, in the culture we live in today, sometimes the only clear identifying mark of Christians versus non-Christians is what they do for an hour or two on Sundays. I mean, that's true. And that's tragic. And that is a huge, by the way, that's a huge impediment to the gospel. When there is no distinction, you've got friends and neighbors, so many folks in the city, better than I am. It's like keeping my lawn nice on Sundays, or I just like to take a break on Sundays. We live lives that are virtually indistinct from the world. A powerless church practices a form of, and the best way I can phrase it is semi-moralism. Semi-moralism that doesn't require the Holy Spirit's power. If that doesn't make sense, let me try to explain it without too many words. Semi-moralism is we're generally good folks, good by the standards of this world, but the exercise of our goodness does not require the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. In other words, here's what I think in my own personal life. There's a way that God wants me to live that I believe the Scripture teaches that I am not very good at living. And sometimes I don't even want to live it. Now, if I'm going to be successful at meeting that biblical standard, it's going to have to be the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, I don't do it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Semi-moralism says I can reach a level of personal goodness on my own apart from the work of God in me. Okay? I can keep myself from yelling at you when you say something stupid or you ask me a dumb question or, you know, I can keep myself from saying certain words that I shouldn't say in polite company. I can maintain a level of semi-moralism, but I can't always keep my temper apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. I can't, you understand what I'm saying? And there's a difference there. If you don't have an internal struggle of personal morality and goodness that requires the work of the Holy Spirit, then I would say you're not aspiring to godliness. You're not really aspiring to holiness. If living the life that Scripture requires is your aim, it's going to take the Holy Spirit to get there. Okay, that's what I mean by that. A powerless church sees the church more as an organization that has to be managed rather than an organism that's fed and nurtured, and if it's not, it dies. The reality is that a lot of churches in America are dying. They're dying. And they bought into a business mindset. They bought into a CEO leadership style. And it's dying. It's a spiritual entity that needs to be fed. And specifically, when it comes to church, a powerless church has people who go to it but don't see themselves as it. We go to it, but we aren't it. You see the difference? For a lot of Christians today, they think their sum total of commitment to the Lord, the measure of their Christianity is, I have gone to church. So I've done it. That's what I'm supposed to do. I go to church. I go to a small group, a Sunday school class, a life group. That's it. That is the fulfillment of my biblical requirement. But biblically, that's the beginning point. That's the, well, of course you do that. That's like saying you fulfilled your requirement today as a human being because you ate breakfast and lunch. Well, I'm assuming you're going to eat so that you can live, so now that you can do all the other things. Why does a Christian go to church? So now that I can do all the other things that I'm supposed to be doing. We go to it, but we aren't it. A powerless church develops, like Tozer said, more like a machine. It's a machine. Here's what we do these things, rather than a body of people that's giving birth to new life all the time. It's regenerating itself. It's forever thriving and growing. A powerless church clings to cold legalism because it's easier to follow rules. Rules become our stability. A powerless church will lean on that. And again, that's not to be in contradiction to a pursuit of holiness. The distinction is this, and I hope we'll be able to connect these two themes between these two series. A person who is walking by the Spirit, as the Bible says, so they don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, is dependent upon the Spirit of God for the decisions they make, and how they make them is not dependent upon a guidebook of rules. That's a cold, dead instrument. This is a living, powerful instrument. What is God's Spirit telling me to do and leading me to do? A powerless church has stopped being transformed and now is complacently resting in the intermediate, immature state, which is totally contrary to what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says about being transformed. Think about that. Just a complacent, perpetually, spiritually immature state. You know, one of the hardest things for folks to realize in a church is just getting older doesn't make you more spiritually mature. Spiritual maturity doesn't just naturally take place over time. It takes training. You train yourself for godliness. That's what Paul told Timothy. Paul didn't tell Timothy, Timothy, look, I know you're young. Give it time. When you're 60s or 70s, you'll be spiritually mature. He said, train yourself for godliness. Because if you don't train yourself for godliness, all you do is just get older. And then you live in a perpetual ingrained state of spiritual immaturity. And that's what he's talking about. Just, where's that transformation? One of our themes that we constantly try to drive as a staff, and we talk about our meetings a lot, and we try to communicate this with people on an individual basis, is when you talk about a church that's built around a purpose of making disciples, that means everybody at every stage needs to constantly be being moved. We're all moving forward. Are we moving people constantly? Are we moving them to the right? Are we moving them? If they're far from Christ, are we sharing the gospel with them, answering questions with them, displaying Christ-like love to them so that we might move them to a point of personal commitment and faith in Christ? If they are Christians, are we moving them towards increasingly Christ-likeness, increasing godliness? Still they are, as Ephesians chapter 4, 13 through 18 says, are they fully formed? Are they mature, lacking nothing? Are they growing up in the fullness of Christ? That's the goal, to keep them moving, always being transformed. A powerless church substitutes programs for personal passion for God. We substitute busyness. You know, the measurements become, how often can we get people to come to church? How often can we get people at our events or activities rather than, are people pursuing the things of God? Are they eager to serve God? Are they looking for opportunities to be God's voice, God's representative? Are they out there? We've been using this little phrase the last week or two, it's serious, but it's said in a not so serious way. I wrote on the board a couple times for our 2020 team and for our staff. Here's a little phrase I would like to mark us as a church. You think about Calvary folks. I'm not sure if we'll put this on t-shirts or not. All the English teachers would be all over me and the educators. But, you know, we talk about, we don't want to just go to church, we want to be the church. We want our people just out there. If something's happening, that's honoring to God, that's glorifying God, that's making Jesus known, we want Calvary people to be in the middle of it. You know, whether that's on the other side of the planet or on the other side of the street. You know, so the little phrase we've been kicking around is this: we out there. When it comes to Calvary, we out there. If it's something that's being done to honor and glorify God and to make the name of Jesus known and to serve the needs of the community, and we out there. You know, Calvary folks, we out there. Now, again, I know it's not grammatically correct, but I hope it's spiritually correct. And you can't do that with programs. Programs don't win people. Programs don't attract people. People do. You know, that's been one of the flaws of the modern church for a long time. We discover a need, we think, and we figure, all right, how can we develop a program to meet that need? Well, what kind of program can we make to meet that need? There are a lot of examples we could give to that. You know, let's just say you decided in your midlife crisis that you want to get your Harley Davidson. Not judging you, I'm just, you know it is, you know. Anybody here ride a Harley, by the way? Good, I'm offending nobody. I had a Harley for a little while. Cecilia would tell you, I laid it down. The second time I laid it down, I said, I don't think I want to do this anymore. You know, you got your Harley and you're riding and you say, you know what, here's what I've discovered out here. There are a lot of people in Dothan that ride. You know what we should do? We should do like a Christian Riders Club. We should have a club and we should meet on Tuesday nights at Calvary. And we could meet and we could have a little Bible study and we could cook hot dogs in the kitchen and we could meet in the parlor and then we could go for a ride. Wouldn't that be awesome? We'll start this Tuesday night biker club thing. But maybe a better way would be to say, you know what, you have recognized there are a lot of people that ride motorcycles around here. Most of them don't go to church. Why don't you start riding with them? And as you do, let it be known that you're a Christian. And before long, here's the sort of things that will start happening. Hey, man, watch your language. That's Don over there. You know, Don's a Sunday school teacher. And then things like this are going to start to happen. Somebody's wife is going to be diagnosed with cancer. They're going to be talking about it, and they'll say, Don, will you pray for us? You pray, right? Don, you talk to God, don't you? Will you pray for me? And before long, you've infiltrated, and you're able to share the gospel. And that's we out there, and that's better. That's real. That's people reaching people. Powerless churches live lives that are gripped by sin's addiction. I won't share all the details of it at this point. It'd be premature. But wow, receives just such a troubling report. Barna Research, Christian Research Organization, along with another major national ministry, just released an opus research projects of the effects and the prevalence of pornography in our culture today, in our churches, and if I told you the numbers, you'd be shocked. I mean, you'd simply be shocked. Both in the ministry and both in the pew and in the pulpit, you'd be shocked by it. Churches are powerless because so many of our people are gripped in the addiction of sin, and it goes back to the very first things that J.D. was talking about. What pushes the Holy Spirit farther away than lives that deny His power to conquer sin? Or related to that, powerless churches tolerate sin, always explaining it away, ignoring or excusing or minimizing it. I just had a conversation with someone the other day, and this has sort of become our cliched pat answer. Well, God forgives. Well, yeah, God forgives, but God is also holy, and God also deals with sin, and sin has consequences, repercussions, and sin has effects, and not just on you. No man is an island. And churches that are powerless do what they do because they're good at it, not because the Spirit is powerful in it. Now, that'll challenge you right there, particularly if you're a leader in the church. Powerless churches learn to do things they're really good at. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's in it. And the illustration I would use for that is this. It's a question for me. I can sell vacuum cleaners. You know, if you remember the era when people would sell vacuum cleaners door to door, you know, knock on the door. So I can do that. I did that. I got some awards to prove it. I mean, I was the salesperson of the year for our region selling vacuum cleaners. That's not one of my highest achievements in life. But I can do that. You know, I can sell things. But that's not a spiritual gift. That's not a spiritual power. You know, we can find things that we're good at. We find that we can perform this certain thing, we can do this certain thing, and we're effective at this. And we begin to rely on that. We begin to rely on our personal strengths. I love what Francis Chan said about this in his book, Forgotten God. He says, I might be able to get people in the doors of a church or auditorium if I tell enough jokes or use enough visuals. The fact remains that I cannot convince people to be obsessed with Jesus. Perhaps I can talk people into praying a prayer, but I cannot talk anyone into falling in love with Christ. I cannot make someone understand the gift of grace. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So by every measure that actually counts, I need the Holy Spirit desperately. Powerless church lacks passion for the passions of God, and so it slowly turns inward. Instead of thinking about what is God passionate about? Well, it's pretty obvious what God is passionate about. He sent Jesus in the world as His greatest passion for the lost, but we turn inward. Powerless churches stop seeing the hurting, needy world. It's not like we're looking out a window anymore at the world around us, but we're looking at a mirror at the things that we like, things that we desire. And that's what an inward church does. A powerless church sees their faith or the whole idea of faith in personal, really more like consumeristic terms. What does this do for me? How does this benefit me? Instead of seeing we are partakers in the divine plan and we've got it. We've got God's plan for the world. Powerless churches are satisfied with prayer light or prayer less living. Not that they don't pray, but they don't pray much. Or they don't pray at all. And the powerless church worships in a self-indulgent, self-satisfying way. It's not about what does God desire from my worship? How do I honor Him? How do I please Him? It's like, what do I like? What do I enjoy? And I'll call it worship. What makes me feel good when I'm there? Self-indulgent, self-satisfying. And probably the best biblical analogy to that is the prophets of Baal at the time of Elijah, limping bloodily around an altar, but no one's listening and there's no one there to hear. You know, this self-indulgent, self-satisfying worship. One of my favorite of all time, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: we can produce a number of converts, thank God for that, and that goes on regularly enough in evangelical churches, but the need today is much too great for that. The need today is for an authentication of God, of the supernatural, of the spiritual, of the eternal, and this can only be answered by God graciously hearing our cry and shedding forth again His Spirit upon us and filling us as He kept filling the early church. What is needed is some mighty demonstration of the power of God, some enactment of the Almighty that will compel people to pay attention and to look and to listen. And the history of all the revivals of the past indicates so clearly that that is invariably the effect of revival, without any exception at all. That's why I'm calling attention to this revival. That's why I'm urging you to pray for this. When God acts, He can do more in a minute than man with his organizing can do in 50 years. So the answer to the second question, what can I do, I think goes back to the key passage that J.D. taught through this chapter in his book, and that's from Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, again, as he alluded to, he's using the comparison of a father. He says, everyone who asks receives. This is Luke 11:10. And the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks will be opened. There's a principle there. You know, pursue it, ask for it. The verses before that talk about persistence and consistency. Keep asking, pursuing. Listen to what he says. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? For if he asks, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The good gift that He wants to give is His Spirit. You as an earthly father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, you want to give good gifts. This is God's good gift. He wants to give it to those who ask. I think that's probably the answer to our question number two. If we want it, we've got to be asking. We've got to be seeking. Let's pray together tonight. Father, not just tonight. I pray that tonight would be a catalyst for ongoing asking, for each of us pleading and asking, for You to move and work by Your Spirit in our church, in our families, in our personal lives. Father, examine us, our hearts. What do we need to confess? What is it we have done that has quenched a movement of Yours, a leading of Yours, a desire of Yours? What are we doing that's grieving Your Spirit that dwells in us, that battles against the sin in us? Father, show us that. Father, I so am convicted by what J.D. said in that passage. I mean, in that part of the video. What if you are desiring to do more and we are the one standing in the way? I'm the one standing in the way. Father, reveal that. Father, make us hungry for You, and Father, we want to see You move. Father, forgive our pride and the arrogance to think that we can do any of these things apart from You, that we can live lives that please You, that we can live lives that are attractive to the lost, that we can speak words of power that will draw the lost to believe in You. Father, forgive us to think we can do any of that apart from Your Spirit. Father, I ask that You would fill us again, that, Father, You would move in a way that cannot be ignored, that the effects of it would be surely experienced. And Father, it would glorify You, would turn people's hearts towards Jesus as Savior, would cause people to understand and do and live the Word. Father, that would bring and breathe life into Your church, into Your people. And Father, that would please You, that would glorify You, that would make much of You. Father, we ask for Your power. We ask for Your Holy Spirit power in our lives, our families, our own battle against sin and self. But Father, also in our church and our community. So Father, We pray for that. We want that. We desire that. I pray this little bit that we've heard tonight and talked about tonight and thought about tonight, these verses we've looked at, would whet our appetites for more of you. Always more. Lord, be glorified. Glorify yourself. Demonstrate yourself, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all for being here. Let me make two announcements just real quick before we leave, okay, before I forget. Saturday, we have a special opportunity training sessions that are going to be here on Saturday. Inductive Bible study methods. If you've never done that, I think you'll find it incredibly interesting and beneficial to you and how to really study scriptures. We have two different sessions. One session is designed for everybody, a general audience, how to study the Bible for yourself. I mean, how to dig in and get more out of it for yourself. You know, if you've ever been frustrated, don't know how to break things down or where to dig, where to start, you know, some these will be some very beneficial Bible study methods that you'll use for the rest of your life. So how to study the Bible for yourself. The second session is aimed specifically at teachers. Now, everyone's welcome to be part of that, but it's how to study the Bible to teach the Bible. How do you break this down so that you might be a better teacher, better communicator of the Bible? So that's going to be Saturday. That'll be happening here. Dan, any details on that? 9 o'clock over in the Fellowship Center. Just gather there. And also, again, don't forget our new study begins this week. There are some books available there if you want to go ahead and get Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. I encourage that. And then don't forget, Sunday, August the 14th, not this Sunday but the next, will be the beginning of our new schedule. And so that schedule will be a rather permanent. I hate to say permanent because nothing is totally permanent, but a rather permanent schedule. Just remember that schedule begins on the 14th. Worship at 8 o'clock here, and then life groups at 9:15, and then the second worship at 10:30, and both those services will be here in the sanctuary. And that begins a week from this coming Sunday. Okay, so help us spread the word and pass that around in your life groups, remind everybody. And that's all. We're all right here at it. Thanks, everybody. We'll see you.